Ezekiel. So I sought for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land so that I would not destroy it. In a Bible survey, we come to the major prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel was born into the priestly family of Zadok, born 622 BC. In momentous times, his contemporaries were Daniel. And Ezekiel was one of the very first of the Judeans to be deported into Babylonian exile. There were several Babylonian exiles. This was the means used by the Babylonians in order to starve the country of its leadership, to undermine its chance to be able to rise, to be a threat, or to rebel against the rising kingdom and empire of Babylon. And Daniel was in the first wave of exiles, and Ezekiel was in the second wave. Ezekiel went into Babylonian exile in 597 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar first captured Jerusalem. In exile, Ezekiel lived in the city of Tel Abib on the river Chedar, we read. The name Ezekiel means God strengthens. The prophet Ezekiel is also referred to 83 times in a book as Son of Man. Now, he's the only prophet to be referred to as Son of Man. And considering that our Lord took the title Son of Man for himself, this is quite disturbing and shocking, because the messianic title is used for the Lord, Son of Man. It symbolizes authority and power. But the way Son of Man is used continually in the book of Ezekiel is to remind Ezekiel that God is the creator and he is the creature, and to remind him of his frailty and his weakness. At the age of 30, when he would have started his priesthood, because all priests began their ministry at age 30, which is symbolic as to why our Lord began his earthly ministry at age 30. 5 years after being led into captivity, so he's led as a captive at age 25 to Babylon, far from his home country, and now at age 30, Ezekiel is called to be a prophet. At the same time that Jeremiah was warning the people in Jerusalem, Ezekiel was ministering amongst exiles in Babylon, while Daniel was actually serving in the courts of Babylon. So God had his people, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all working at the same time, but to different groups of people in different geographic areas. Ezekiel is the only prophetic book that's autobiographical. That means it's the only book of the prophets which is written in the first person. All the other prophets will write of themselves in the third person. Daniel writes about Daniel. Isaiah writes about Isaiah. He'll mention his name. Whereas Ezekiel is the only one who actually writes in the first person. And Ezekiel demonstrates a fascinating and unique style of ministry. There's no other prophet that's as colorful in terms of the symbols and parables and poems and proverbs and artistic street theater. He uses some really interesting and sometimes bizarre artistry and street theater in order to dramatically present the prophecies and the visions that God has entrusted him. And again, this should remind people of the variety of gifts that God has given to fulfill his great commission. Not everyone's the same. Not everyone's a Moses or a Jeremiah or an Hosea or Habakkuk. They all have different styles. And Ezekiel shows that street theater has got its place. Demonstrations in the public sphere, artistry, dramatic imagery used, all kinds of very strange things that he did. And we'll speak about that in a moment. So in the fifth year of his exile, when Ezekiel was 30 years old, it was 593 BC, he sees a majestic and mysterious vision of God, the glory of God. And Ezekiel describes the transcendence, the omnipotence, the omniscience, the omnipresence of Almighty God, a great and awesome and holy God. Surrounding the throne are the four living creatures, angels, who have the features of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. And these angels represent intelligence, dignity, courage, strength, sight, speed. The man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle. And they face east and west, and north and south. And so all parts of the universe are open to the gaze of God. He is all-knowing, He is everywhere present, and He is all-powerful. And Ezekiel sees wheels on wheels, and wheels going in every direction. The people of Israel at that stage saw God as very much fixed, and He is located in Jerusalem, and He is resident in the temple. But the temple is about to be destroyed, and Jerusalem is about to be laid waste, and the people are about to be scattered. And here Ezekiel's seeing a reminder of the fact that God is not just the God of Israel. He's the God of all the nations. And He's everywhere present. And He's not limited to any temple. He is throughout. And the wheels and the mobility reflect this omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence. And the holiness and transcendence of God as the eternal judge is the major theme of the book of Ezekiel. God is sovereign, not only over the affairs of Israel, but are the affairs of all nations. He is the God of the nations. More than a century before, and it's important to know the historical context, because you've got no end of bad theology and misguided ideas in the church today because people don't understand historic context. People are taking Old Testament passages, such as from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and projecting them into today as though it's talking about 20th or 21st century events, whereas they were often prophesying things that were already fulfilled, especially in the first century in the coming of Christ. But because people ignore the historical context, they go into a multitude of false prophecies and false teaching. Here's the historic context to Ezekiel. More than a century before the time of Ezekiel, in fact, literally 120 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, were judged for their immorality and their idolatry. They were conquered by Assyria. They had ignored the warnings of the prophets Amos and Hosea. And now they were compelled to leave their land and wander north and westwards to establish new homes. So that's the first context. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, have been judged 120 years ago. They've already been dispersed. Their capital, Samaria, destroyed. But despite the disaster that had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital Samaria, you would have thought Judah would have learnt the lesson and taken the warning and recognized idolatry and immorality is a very bad idea. God is not obligated to protect His people when His people are in rebellion to Him, and therefore they should have been getting serious about God and His law. But they were not. Judah was indulging in immorality, idolatry, ignoring the prophets, ignoring Isaiah, ignoring Micah, ignoring Habakkuk, and of course, ignoring Jeremiah at that very moment. And the people of Judah had even degenerated to the final terminal stage of any so-called civilization. They were degenerating to this extent of sacrificing babies to the pagan god Moloch in the Valley of Hinnom. And it was the Valley of Hinnom that our Lord Jesus used to describe hell. He gave a new name to describe hell, Gehenna. Gehenna, which is another term for the Valley of Hinnom, it was the rubbish dump of Jerusalem, where the people brought all their rubbish and the fire never stopped. And the smoke continually ascended because people just kept piling more rubbish on the heap, so the fire never went out. The rubbish just kept being piled on. And it was a place of filth and worms and all kinds of decay and smoke and fire. And so the Lord described hell as God's rubbish dump. Gehenna is the place for those who have no use for God, and God's got no use for them, except to throw them on the rubbish heap of eternity. And although King Josiah had attempted to reform the nation, Ezekiel was born during the reign of a good king, one of the last of the good kings of Judah, King Josiah. Josiah had rediscovered the law, and it compelled the whole nation to listen to it, and he had removed the high places, which were places of sacrificing babies from the land. And he'd removed the idols from the land. But the hearts of the people were corrupt. And so after the death of Josiah in battle came a series of bad kings. Jehoahaz ruled for just 3 months before being taken in chains to Egypt. Then came Jehoiakim, who was unconcerned about the spiritual state of his degenerate people, and he put his trust in the superpowers of Egypt and Babylon. Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll." So I ate it, and it was like honey in its sweetness. "Behold, I've made your face strong. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed by the looks, for they are a rebellious house. Receive into your hearts all my words that I speak to you, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse." Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice. "Blessed is the glory of the Lord from this place." And I heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touch one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. God's voice is described as like a myriad of waters, waterfalls pouring down. If you've stood by Victoria Falls and you've heard the thunderous power of the waters, God's voice is like the thunders of many waters. And when he speaks, it's like the tumult of an army. An army going into battle, all the battle cries and the war cries. God's word is powerful. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he will die in his iniquity, but you will have saved your soul. Nevertheless, if you warn a righteous man, that the righteous man should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul." So Ezekiel 3, in the call of Ezekiel, spells out the responsibility of a watchman to give warning to the wicked. Ezekiel reminds his people why their country was suffering ruinous series of attacks from the Arameans and the Moabites and the Ammonites. The people of Judah were guilty. What were they guilty of? Idolatry, immorality, ingratitude, injustice, the eyes of sin. The middle letter of sin is I. Selfishness is at the root of it. And it express itself in idolatry, immorality, ingratitude, and injustice. And the Judeans were worshipping Asherah, a pornographic goddess, and Tammuz, who required human sacrifice, and the sun god, and they were even worshipping these idols in the temple itself. God's temple was desecrated. And Ezekiel calls Jerusalem that bloody city. And many people act like Jerusalem is always a wonderful place, but the prophets did not speak so. In fact, they even described it as Sodom and Gomorrah, where our Lord was crucified in the book of Revelation, so that you can't mistake that God is calling Jerusalem Babylon and Sodom, where our Lord was crucified. But it was called by Ezekiel the bloody city because of its ruthless exploitation of widows and orphans and strangers, and because the murders that were being tolerated in the city. God's curse was coming upon Jerusalem. Today people act like those in Jerusalem get a blank check and a free pass, but there wasn't a prophet in the Bible that spoke like that. You can't expect the covenant blessings without the covenant obligations. You cannot expect God's blessings, which are reserved for obedience, when you're living in disobedience. And the insanity of these Christians who have made an idol of a political state and want to give them a blank check and a free pass and unconditional support no matter what, that's not loving, that's not biblical, that's not being a watchman. Well, that's not the way Jeremiah or Ezekiel spoke. They spoke straight, calling the people to repentance from their sin and obedience to God's law. Ezekiel 16 describes Judah as a queen who has become a prostitute. What a picture. The 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south had apostatized so far from God they were now called harlots. Don't call yourself the bride of Jehovah, you are the harlot, you're a slut. That's the shocking and crude terminology used by Ezekiel to describe the people who call themselves the people of God, the Judeans. He speaks of two lions, two cubs, And these two cubs were going to be taken away captive. And this was to depict King Jehoahaz, who was taken chains to Egypt, and then King Jehoiakim, who had deported east to Babylon. And then there's two eagles referred to in Ezekiel. And these two eagles referred to represent Pharaoh of Egypt in the west and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in the east. And Judah's described as a wild vine, one of the picture parables, word pictures given by Ezekiel. And this wild vine had become so useless, it wasn't producing any fruit. It was good for nothing. It was worthless. It was only good for firewood. Now this, our Lord uses these terms in John 15, speaking about the true vine and those that are not fruitful being cut off and thrown into the fire. Are we fruitful or are we fruitless? While the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile to Babylon came about partly as a result of the cumulative guilt of generations of Israelites who had lived in rebellion against God and against his laws, Ezekiel emphasizes the individual responsibility and consequence of disobedience and transgression. And the key chapter here is Ezekiel 18. In fact, we've used Ezekiel 18 many a time in Africa Christian Action in pro-life battles because there are people who say you should have abortion in the case of rape, for example, the hard cases. And we quote this passage from Ezekiel 18. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from his sins which he has committed, keeps my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. So Ezekiel makes it clear that while every individual is responsible for his personal state, it does no good to blame your ancestors. While we do suffer here on earth the consequences of bad choices of our predecessors, it's true. We can suffer famines, wars, pestilences, which can be the cumulative effect of previous generations' bad decisions. You think of how people have suffered because of socialist economic policies, because of extremely dumb, foolish, counterproductive government policies. Of course, we do suffer on earth the consequence of previous generations' bad choices, just as we are blessed by good decisions and sacrifice of previous generations. We have cars, glasses, medicines, inventions, technology, which previous generations built up. We have the benefits of vineyards that others have planted. We have the benefits of roads that others have built. We benefit from the hard work and sacrifice of previous generations, but we also suffer some of the bad consequences of previous generations' decisions. Just think, for example, how Abraham and his wife Sarah came up with this bizarre idea of how to fulfill God's promise by trying to have a child through the servant girl. And what came of Hagar's son, Ishmael? Well, today we are living with the consequence of that very poor choice, because the Ishmaelites, the Muslims, are still with us, and they're causing endless grief because, as the Bible says, Ishmael is a wild donkey of a man. His hand is against every man, every man's hand will be against his brother. So yes, there are consequences on earth for bad choices made by predecessors, but in eternity we will stand before God as individuals and give an account of our personal responsibility. We will not be judged in eternity for what our parents or grandparents did. We'll suffer consequences on earth for it, but in eternity before God's throne, in eternal judgment, we will be judged only on our own personal responsibilities. So Ezekiel emphasizes that you are responsible for your present state. It's not what someone was in the past that matters as much as what are they now. The righteous may fall and become wicked. The wicked may repent and become righteous. You may not be to blame for how you were brought up, but you are to blame if you stay that way. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father. And so this is speaking from an eternal perspective, not the fact that what other generations have sown, we can sometimes reap. When I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from the territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, If the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be upon his own head. But he heard the sound of the trumpet. He did not take warning. His blood is upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person away from amongst them, he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth, and you shall warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, turn. Why would you die, O house of Israel? And this in Ezekiel 33 makes it so clear, the responsibility of the watchman, the responsibility of any teacher, any parent, any preacher, anyone of responsibility, whether you're an editor, a journalist, a writer, a filmmaker, an artist, if you've got the ability to warn people, you should blow the trumpet. Now that trumpet may be a letter to the editor. That trumpet may be a radio phone-in program. That trumpet may be social media, or it may be an internet, it may be a website, it could be through film or books, it could be through literature distribution. But we've got to blow the trumpet, use the means to alert people to the danger. If we see danger and we don't warn people of the danger, imagine if you see that the bridge is out. You're going along, you've seen cars whizzing along, heading towards this canyon, and the bridge is out. You don't try and stop them or warn them. What is that? That is criminal. That is worse than walking by on the other side of the road when you see a person lying in the gutter. And by the way, I was in Minnesota at ministering at the university at St. Paul's, and the people told me of this terrible disaster that happened just a week before I arrived at that particular time. The entire bridge over the river had collapsed. Just the whole bridge had fallen into the river. I mean, what a terrible thing to happen. And it so happened that Maranatha Christian Fellowship, where I was the guest, their student house and church ministry was right there at the very edge of the river. So it was one of the last houses you passed before you got onto the bridge. It's a long bridge. And the entire bridge dropped into the, just without warning, fell in. And so they said, when this happened, they rushed out and they were, you know, of course, taking people, helping bring people in, and people in state of shock, and bringing out tea and coffee and just ministering to people. And many people being brought into the house. And so they became a bit of a first aid station. But one of the most remarkable testimonies that came was, there was a man who was driving, a Christian man. He was driving in his car to the bridge, and God told him to stop. And he stopped right there outside this house, Maranatha Christian Fellowship. Not that he knew the people, but he was a believer. He stopped, and the cars were hooting, and God gave no sense that he could carry on. And he couldn't understand why he's doing something so illogical. He stopped the car, and he's blocking all the traffic. Traffic was piling up behind him. And the people getting very angry, and suddenly the bridge dropped. He, by his obedience and stopping, God told him to stop and blocking the traffic, saved the lives of innumerable vehicles that would have been on that bridge. You know, people often say, where was God at a time of this? Well, God's always there. Some people are listening to him, some are not. But that's just one example of hearing from God and being responsible to doing what. When I met Brother Andrew the first time, just before I went to the army, actually, I just joined Hospital Christian Fellowship. And I was a young man, and Brother Andrew turned to me and he looked at me straight in the eyes and he said, young man, when God says duck, duck. Don't ask why or when. Duck immediately, or a bullet will pass right over where your head was. And you can imagine, a word like that from God's smuggler, Brother Andrew, remembered it many a time. Sometimes you can't stop and dally and argue with God and just like when order is given by your commander, you don't question it, you obey instantly. And lives are at stake. We are involved in a real world war of worldviews. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and the wicked turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, and if the wicked restores the pledge and gives back what he's stolen and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he will surely live. You see, repentance involves a change of habits, a change of behavior, a change of direction, a change of life. How do you know that you're a Christian? Are you changed? Change is the heart of the gospel. Change. And it's not how you start the race, it's how you finish the race. Yes, a lot of people can, I mean, you see people sometimes race sprinting off, maybe cycling, or who cares how you start the race? The only thing that matters is how you finish the race. There's a lot of people who might start badly. We've even seen cases of a person running the race and falling flat on their face, getting up and passing everyone and winning. It doesn't matter if you fell, stumbled, or even missed the shot for the first call. Of course, that puts you at disadvantage. But the point is, how did you finish the race? They count races by who won, not by how well you started. And that's the emphasis of Ezekiel. It's not what you were that counts. It's what you are now. It's not how you started. How are you going to finish the race? Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. But it's their way that is not fair. When a righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. When a wicked turns away from his wickedness and does what's lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to your way. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came and said, the city has been captured. The destruction of Jerusalem, 586 BC. Catastrophic. Not just the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. Which, time and again, people are saying, this can't happen. The temple will not be destroyed. God couldn't abandon his people. God couldn't abandon the city. God couldn't abandon his temple. Well, God is more concerned about his own honor and the holiness of his laws than he is about those people who purport to be gods but are living in disobedience. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one and he inherited the land. But we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you lift up your eyes towards your idols. You shed innocent blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abominations. You defile one another's wives. Should you possess the land? Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as surely as I live, those who are in the ruin shall fall by the sword. The one who is in the open field, I'll give him to the wild beasts to be devoured. Those who are in the strongholds and the caves, they shall die of the pestilence. For I will make the land most desolate. Their arrogant strength will cease. The mountains of Israel will be so desolate no one will pass through. They will know then that I am the Lord, when I've made the land most desolate because of their abominations, which they have committed. As for you, son of man, the children of the people are talking about you besides the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another and say, please come in, hear the word that is coming from the Lord. So they come into you as people do, and they sit before you like they are my people. And they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them like a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice, who can play well on an instrument. For so they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know that a prophet has been amongst them. This is Ezekiel 33, all about the watchman. You see, there are people who come to church and Christian meetings and rallies, and they treat it like going to a concert, like they're listening to entertainment. Lovely music, lovely song, skillful instruments. That was great. I enjoyed that. But they don't do the word of the Lord. They don't put it into practice. They don't put feet to their faith. And so the Lord condemns them. The word of the Lord is not for entertainment. It's for education and for our edification and to enlist us for evangelism, to fulfill the Great Commission and to apply the Lordship of Christ in all areas of life. That's why Joel Osteen and his wife saying that we don't worship God for his sake but for our own sake to make us happy, they're epitomizing the spirit of the age. But it's so far from the teaching of Scripture. First duty of man is the glory of God, to worship him and to enjoy him forever. They're missing the whole point. It's all about God, not all about me. The watchmen were key figures in ancient Israel, because the watchmen were to stand watch on a large watchtowers placed overlooking the fields of agriculture, and they would be protecting the basic food supply of the village and the safety of the village. The watchmen needed to be alert to any danger, any threat, whether from thieves or from fire. And the watchmen need to be alert to any threat of invasion. And at the sign of any threat, as they monitored the approaches to the town, they were to sound the alarm, sound the trumpet, so the town could shut its gates and prepare to defend against the threat. And the vigilant watchmen would also observe the daily life of the community, who's going where and when and how they operate. And a watchman would notice the people, their work, their habits, their lifestyles. And if his tower was close to city gates, he would observe the business of the city. And God uses the role of the watchman to illustrate the responsibilities of a minister to critically evaluate and review the conduct of a society, to deliver messages of warning and instruction. And the word of God declares that we who have received God's word must give warning to the wicked. What is the greatest threat? Is it fire? Thieves? Foreign invasion? The danger of God's judgment upon the wickedness of us all is a far more dangerous threat than that of any invading army. You may be able to defend your city against a foreign invader, but who can escape the scrutiny of an all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful God? If God becomes the enemy, there's no hope. We're doomed. No one can escape judgment from an omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent creator and eternal judge. Neither can anyone have any hope of victory against Almighty God. If God becomes an enemy, we are doomed. I remember that being said by Bishop Stephen Bradley, who said, "I'm not afraid of the communists. I'm not afraid of the terrorists. We can beat them. I'm afraid of God. If we make God an enemy, there is no hope for us." He says, "I'm afraid that we are antagonizing Almighty God by tolerating the sins we are tolerating in our country." He said, "That is the greatest threat. The greatest threat to our country is God." And I think that's exactly what Ezekiel was saying to the people. Don't worry about the Babylonians. You could beat them if you were right with God, but you're not right with God. Your real enemy is God. If we make God our enemy, we are doomed. The prophet of God has a solemn duty to deliver a most sober and serious message. Unless the people acknowledge their sins and repent and resolutely obey the word of God, they will die in their sins. That is a fact. However, regardless of how individuals respond to the warnings, if they hear the message, the prophet has fulfilled his duty. Duty is ours. The result's in God's hands. However, if we fail to deliver the warning, their blood will be required at our hand. The word of God is sweet like honey. As Ezekiel ate the scroll, it was sweet like honey. The word of God is sweet to those who want to obey it. But we are commanded to go to those around us and speak the word of God to them, even if they're hard-hearted, even if they're unresponsive. We are responsible to faithfully deliver God's word without censoring any of it. The word of God, the whole word of God, nothing but the word of God. We dare not attempt to censor God's word to make it more palatable to the people. And that's what Paul said to Timothy, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and patience. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all matters, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's 2 Timothy 4. Receive into your hearts all my words that I speak to you. Hear them with your ears. Go to the captives, to the children of my people. Speak to them. Tell them whether they hear or whether they refuse. So this is the emphasis again and again in Ezekiel. I've made you a watchman. Give them warning from me. Warn the wicked. And Ezekiel's very clear as to who to blame. The prophet Ezekiel fixes the blame for the coming destruction of Jerusalem on three groups of people. The prophets, the priests, and the kings. Which is why Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. Because the prophets, priests, and kings failed. They failed dismally. Woe is the man. Cursed is the man who puts his trust in princes. The princes have let us down. How many of the politicians have let us down? As Ian Smith said, we were never beaten by our enemies. We were betrayed by our friends. And that is a terrible thing. To dramatize the disaster coming on, at one point Ezekiel cuts his hair almost all off, leaving just a few strands to symbolize that the people of Jerusalem would die by the sword. Others would be burned as he burned some of the hair. And the remainder would be scattered to the winds as he scattered a lot of his hair to the winds. Only a small remnant would remain in the land, as symbolized by the few strands that he left on. So Ezekiel had all these powerful visual demonstrations that people couldn't mistake what he was saying. He was an artist. He was street theater actor in dramatizing the word of God to the people. And the word of God came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy, say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not shepherds feed the flock? You eat the flock. You slaughter the fatlings. You don't feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened. Nor have you healed those who were sick, nor have you bound up the broken, nor have you brought back those who were driven away, nor have you sought those that were lost. And so the sheep have been scattered because there were no shepherd. My flock is scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one is seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord, surely because my flock has become a prey. My flock has become food for every wild beast of the field. Because there was no shepherd, nor did the shepherds even search for my flock. The shepherds fed themselves. They didn't feed the flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against you shepherds. I will require my flock at your hand. I will deliver my flock from your mouths so that you may no longer feed on them. This is in Ezekiel 34. One of the most terrifying passages for anybody who is called to be a shepherd or a pastor. You know the word pastor means shepherd. And you know that the word bishop means pastor or shepherd. It's interesting that some distinguish between a bishop and a pastor because it's exactly the same word in the Greek. Pastor, shepherd, bishop, identical. So many call themselves shepherds. But when you look at the televangelists and you look at the call for discernment videos and you see the extravagant, shameful, scandalous living of many of these who call themselves, aside from being false teachers, they're false shepherds as well. And they're not causing people to repent of their sins and turn to Christ. They're causing people to be encouraged in their sins. They've made a gospel out of prosperity, health and wealth. It doesn't take a regenerate heart to want to be healthy and wealthy. Everyone wants to be healthy and wealthy. I mean, that's just human nature. It doesn't require spiritual hunger and thirst to want to be healthy and wealthy. You offer health and wealth, name it and claim it and frame it, you'll be popular. That's what people want to hear. Please tickle my ear with what I'm itching to hear. This is exactly what the world wants. That's not what a prophet of God teaches. We've got false shepherds out there. When Ezekiel was called and commissioned as a prophet, God told him he'd make his forehead like flint, that nothing would be able to discourage him. Because when the people became more and more rebellious, more and more entranced, and more hard-hearted, refusing to heed his warnings, preferring the false prophets to the true prophet, Ezekiel needed to be single-minded in his determination to be faithful to his mission. God gave Ezekiel supernatural insights, supernatural foresight, supernatural oversight. Ezekiel and Daniel stand out as the two greatest prophetic books in the whole of the Old Testament. In fact, you cannot understand the book of Revelation if you haven't studied Ezekiel and Daniel carefully. Because Revelation is full of the imagery of Daniel and of Ezekiel. And if one doesn't understand Ezekiel and Daniel, one cannot understand Revelation. And that's why many people go so off the track in Revelation, because they don't look at the historical context and they don't look at the Old Testament books on which Revelation is plainly based. One phrase that appears over and over, 74 times actually, in Ezekiel's prophecies is, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." In the first section of prophecies, you can divide up Ezekiel into three. The first is chapters 4 to 24, judgments on Jerusalem. That's the first section, judgments on Jerusalem. And the wording continues, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." In the second section, from chapter 25 to 32, the prophecies against the nations. And the refrain is, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." And the last section, chapters 33 to 48, deals with the restoration of the temple. And the wording is, "Then the nations will know that I am the Lord." At a time when Egypt was the greatest nation in the world, the king of the nations, the richest nation, as Ezekiel prophesied, "There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt." That's Ezekiel 30, verse 13. It is a fact of history that until a few decades ago, when the monarchy was overthrown, Egypt was always ruled by a prince. But during the 2,500 years from the time of this prophecy by Ezekiel, the princes of Egypt were not Egyptian. All the kings and queens of Egypt were Persians, Macedonians, Romans, Greeks. For example, Cleopatra was Greek. A few people picked it up, but she came from the Ptolemy line of one of the generals of Alexander the Great. The Arabs, the Ottoman Turks, an Albanian even ruled over the Egyptians. Egypt was ruled, of course, by the English as well. But since the prophecy given by Ezekiel 2,500 years ago, no Egyptian monarch has ruled over Egypt. When Egypt was the world superpower, who could have predicted that? What an amazing prophecy. And when Tyre was the greatest port city in the ancient world, at the height of its power, God declared through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 26, "This city will be destroyed, its towers broken down, its stones and its timber and even its dust will be laid in the midst of the water and will become like the top of a rock for the spreading of nets for fishermen." What a very strange prophecy. Well, this began to be fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon marched his army to the walls of Tyre and for 13 years besieged it. When finally the walls of the city succumbed before the persistence of the Babylonians, they found that many of the inhabitants had moved to an island half a mile off the shore into the Mediterranean, and there they had built an even more impregnable city on the island. For hundreds of years, you might have said, well, the prophecy of Ezekiel 26 has been mostly fulfilled, but hasn't been totally fulfilled. Then along came Alexander the Great. He defeated the Persians and demanded the surrender of the port cities of eastern Mediterranean. Everyone acceded without a fight except Tyre. Tyre alone refused to open the gates to Alexander. So Alexander then conceived the boldest, most daring plan in siege history. He ordered a causeway built over half a mile of the Mediterranean Sea to the island of the new Tyre. And all the walls of Tyre were torn down, its timber, its stones, its rubble, even the logs, even the dust of the city were swept in to the sea to make a causeway out to the island that they could roll their siege engines right up to the walls of this island city and so destroyed the new island city of Tyre. In this way, the prophecy of Ezekiel 26 came to be completely fulfilled and it became a bare rock for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Ezekiel 28 gives a prophecy against Sidon that its inhabitants would be decimated, but the city would continue. Sidon was attacked, betrayed by its own king actually. 40,000 of its inhabitants were killed, but the city of Sidon continues to this day. There's all kinds of prophecies like this in Ezekiel. "Then the nations will know that I am the Lord." In Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel declares that the glory of the Lord is departed from the temple because of the wickedness and ungodliness of the prophets, the priests, the princes and the people of Jerusalem. The glory has departed. And Ezekiel lay beside a brick which depicted the temple in Jerusalem. And he lay on the one side of it for 390 days in his left side, then 40 days in its right side, to depict the coming siege and the coming suffering of Judah. And then he ate barley cakes cooked over dried dung to dramatize the disgusting conditions the people would be reduced to. And when his wife died, he did not mourn. He ate normal food and would not dress differently to dramatize to the people the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and that they are going to be desolate, and there's going to be no one to mourn for them when they fall because of their treachery and immorality. They've ostracized everyone, all their neighbors and God himself. But Ezekiel's not just doom and gloom. It ends with the most extraordinary visions of hope and of vision of victory. The hand of the Lord God came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many bones in an open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. And God said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord, only you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin. Put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also God said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them. And they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. When last did God speak to you? What did God say? Did you listen? Did you obey? When man listens, God speaks. We need revival. All around we surround by what seem to be dead churches. We confront with lifelessness and disorder. Our prayers, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? When last did you experience the coming of the Holy Spirit upon you? What is the condition of your soul? Is your faith dry? Do you have the Bible in your home? Do you have the Bible in your hand? Do you have the Bible in your head? Memorized. Do you have the Bible in your heart? Loved and obeyed. Do you have the Bible being applied with feet being put to your faith? Faith comes by hearing and hearing for the word of God. Just as Lazarus, 4 days after he had died, was brought to life by the word of Christ saying, Lazarus, come forth. The word of God has the power to bring life from the dead. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We must know the truth in our head. We must believe the truth in our heart, but we must live the truth in our hands and our feet and our lives. We need to be faithful watchmen on the walls. We need to proclaim the word of God in season and out of season, whether it's popular or not, whether it's received or not. Working for biblical reformation, praying for spiritual revival. The word of God assures us that the whole church will be revived and stand up a mighty army. As Ezekiel condemns the prophets, the priests, and the princes of Judah for their immorality, their idolatry, their ingratitude, their injustice, he points to God, the true shepherd, who will come to search for sheep and seek them out as the good shepherd. As Jerusalem had become a bloody and immoral city of idolatry and injustice, God would build a new Jerusalem, the kingdom of God, of all nations. And as the temple had been desecrated with idolatry and interfaith worship, the Messiah himself would become the new temple, from which rivers of living water would flow out, bringing healing and blessing to the nations. Ezekiel 47 speaks of this new temple, the Messiah, from which rivers will flow to bless and heal the nations. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, he should come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. We have a greater temple. We have a greater altar. We have a greater sacrifice. We have a greater high priest. We don't need the failed princes, priests, people and places of Judah. Jesus is our Messiah. He is our temple. He is our high priest. And from him flows rivers of living water. The book of Genesis begins with paradise lost because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. The prophet Ezekiel looks forward to the time of paradise being restored because of the obedience of the second Adam, Christ, the second Adam, who comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Then I will sprinkle water on you and you'll be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I'll put a new heart and a new spirit within you, and I will take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for your grain to multiply. I will bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you never again will bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for the visions of Ezekiel, for his faithfulness in receiving and communicating your word. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful watchmen on the walls. We thank you that you are the temple, and from you flow rivers of living water. We thank you, Lord God, for the power of your word. We pray that you'd make us faithful to your word and bold and brave in your service, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.